Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And Lord, we are grateful this morning as we gather. We thank you for this space that you have provided. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us together as your people, as ones you have called out of this world and have placed into the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, we rejoice that in the ages to come, we shall see the glories of his grace and of your love for us. And Lord, today, as we look at these great truths that you originally gave to your church through your apostle Paul, we pray, Lord, that they would encourage us, that they would comfort and convict us, and ultimately, Lord, that they would conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, for it is our desire to be ones who not only hear your word, but to do what it says. And we pray that you would use this time to that end. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would grant me wisdom, strength, and understanding, that you would touch my heart, my mind, and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with your word, ultimately for the glory of your Son and for the good of his people. And Lord, if I should speak anything in error, I pray that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, one of the desires that most people have is that they want to understand why things happen. And this reality is perhaps most clearly seen in young children, as when they are learning new things from their parents, they inevitably respond with the same refrain continually, why? Now, because of this common tendency to want to know the why, we understand why we, as believers, often ask that very famous theological question, why did God allow this to happen? Now, to be sure, this question can be asked in a sinful way, where it really serves as a veiled accusation that God has done something wrong. However, the honest desire that believers have to understand why God does what he does is a good thing as we seek to better understand, love, and obey our Heavenly Father. Now, while knowing the full motivations of an infant God is certainly beyond our finite understanding, we know there is a universal motive that lies behind all of God's actions, and that is that he always, first and foremost, acts for his own glory. As we see in Isaiah 48:11, where the Lord declares, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Now, in light of this, it's not surprising that when Paul discusses the glorification of believers in our text today, he relates it to our being conformed to the image of Christ. Because the more we reflect God's righteousness, the more we glorify him, which is the ultimate goal of all things. And so with this in mind, please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we actually studied a portion of chapter 8 that concerned the same topic that Paul will discuss today, that is the believer's future glory. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at some of those verses. Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, having just promised that those who belong to Christ will suffer with him and then be glorified with him, Paul now discusses the magnitude of this future glory compared to our present suffering, saying the sufferings of this time cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed. Additionally, he declares this glory will be revealed to us, meaning believers. And also discusses another revealing, the revealing of the sons of God, for which the creation, he says, longs. Now, as you recall, the term creation here refers to the impersonal creation, as in verse 23, Paul distinguishes believers from creation. Now, while this revealing of God happens in various phases, as some being revealed at the rapture and others revealed during the millennium, Paul's discussion of it here seems to point to the final revealing of the sons of God at the great white throne judgment, which is recorded in Revelation 20. Now, this is because at this time, the book of life is at last opened, and thus the full list of God's sons is revealed for the first time. Now, furthermore, Paul says our being revealed as God's sons is something for which the creation eagerly awaits, as it is currently subject to futility. Now, while there is certainly a renewal in the millennium, as we read in Isaiah 65, we know that during the millennium, sin and death to some degree will still exist. However, at the great white throne judgment, sin and death are destroyed forever. And then in Revelation 21, we read about the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, a creation that is completely free from the curse of sin that subjects the current creation. Also, Paul says this coming glory will be revealed to us. And again, that is to believers as he writes this epistle to the saints. He does not say that it is revealed to all people. Thus, because of all of these various elements, the time following the great white throne judgment seems to be unique in human history, where there is not only a glory revealed to believers that unbelievers do not see, as at that time they are in the lake of fire, but it is also when the creation itself, for the first time since the fall, will be entirely free from sin and death. Now, in verses 23 through 25, Paul went on to discuss our coming bodily redemption as the consummation of our adoption as God's sons. Now, ultimately, this certainty that our Heavenly Father will raise us to life eternal in redeemed bodies, as he did with our Lord, is the hope in which we are saved, and this hope transcends the grave. Now, in our text today, Paul will continue his teaching on the believer's coming glory, as well as the true meaning of that glory, as he declares that those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, and justified, he will also surely glorify. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, Paul says here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And the specific weakness he mentions is our ability to pray. And so the Spirit intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. Now, back in verse 23, Paul said believers groan inwardly because we eagerly await our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Thus, our groans may be seen as a fruit of the Spirit as they reveal, like the groans of the Spirit himself, a desire for God's will to be accomplished. Also, notice that the apostle says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He does not remove our weakness, and thus we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, as we consider both our weakness as well as our ignorance in prayer, we are reminded of one of the most discussed prayers in the New Testament. In fact, it was one of Paul's prayers. And to study this further, please turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this chapter begins with Paul discussing being caught up to heaven to receive revelations. And then, starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, we read this. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Though there has been much discussion about what exactly this thorn in the flesh was that Paul was dealing with, we ultimately don't know specifically what the thorn was, as we are never told. However, what I want us to focus on here is not the what of the thorn, but rather the why. Because the reason that the thorn was given is clear. It was given both for Paul's good as well as God's glory. The description of this thorn as being a messenger of Satan obviously means that it harassed Paul. It caused him suffering to such a great degree that he pleads with the Lord 3 times to remove it. But the Lord did not. Instead, he declared his grace was sufficient for Paul and his power is made perfect in weakness. Now, while Paul prayed for this thorn to be removed, he desired freedom from the thorn, and so he prayed for it vigorously. And there's certainly nothing wrong with such a prayer. It seems that the apostle's prayer was prayed in ignorance of his true need, which was to be kept from becoming conceited. Thus, while Paul desired something good, to be free from a messenger of Satan, God desired something even greater for Paul, and thus he left the thorn to accomplish that greater good. In time, it seems Paul came to appreciate this reality, saying that he would boast all the more gladly of his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon him. Thus, as we turn back now to Romans 8, and we read that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. I think the apostle is actually drawing here on his own personal experience in prayer to highlight our shared ignorance regarding how we should pray and what we actually need to pray for. However, despite our inadequacies and fallenness, we do not despair because the Spirit, the one Jesus calls the Helper in John 15, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which likely means that these groanings cannot be expressed in human language, but rather are a divine communication that exists within the Godhead. Verse 27 says that he, meaning the Father, who searches hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, the apostle seems to be highlighting here the unity that exists within the Trinity, as the Father knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit prays according to the Father's will. Now, additionally, since the Spirit's intercession for the saints is according to God's will, it seems to be fundamentally concerned with our sanctification. As 1 Thessalonians 4:3 declares, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, in this respect, The Spirit's prayers differ from ours, because while we know it is God's will for us to be sanctified, and surely we pray for such things, we do not know the specific circumstances that God will use to accomplish our sanctification. Thus, as Paul did, we may pray for the removal of something that God is graciously using for our sanctification, which is our greatest good. However, since the Spirit knows all things, his prayers are always perfectly aligned with the Father's will, and they are perfectly aligned with his desire and his means and circumstances that he will use to sanctify us. Now, as we continue in Romans 8, Paul will declare that sanctification, which as we've seen is the will of God for every believer, ultimately means our being conformed to the image of Christ. And as we'll see, this blessed reality for the saints was determined in eternity past and will result in our eternal glory. Romans 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul begins this passage with that great and blessed promise that all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Now, notice what verse 28 does not say. It does not say that God works all things together for the good of all people, but rather only for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. Thus, there is an important distinction here that is made among people. Those who love God, meaning the saints, and those who do not love God, meaning the wicked. And Paul is clear that God's working together all things for good only applies to his children. Furthermore, we who are God's children are said to be called according to his purpose. And the idea of being called here clearly does not refer to the general call of the gospel, to repent and believe, as such a call goes out to all people without distinction. Instead, to be called in this sense means to be set apart or chosen by God to inherit or receive eternal salvation. Additionally, when Paul says God works for the good of those who love him, he is essentially saying that God works for the good of those he loves. As 1 John 4:19 declares, we love God because he first loved us. This is because part of the outworking of God's love for his people includes his working in our lives through his Spirit to regenerate us, to cause us to be spiritually reborn. And it's this spiritual rebirth that causes us then to love God. Thus, the believer's love for God is a direct result of God's love for us, which both precedes and causes our subsequent love for him. Additionally, the good that God works all things together for is our eternal good. That is, our sanctification, not our temporal happiness, according to verse 29, which says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, which is another way of speaking of sanctification. Now, many scholars define the term foreknew here as simply to know beforehand, meaning that God knew us before he even created us, which is certainly true and is one of the ways that this term can be used. However, the reality that God knew us before we were born is not unique to believers, As God foreknew all people in this sense, because he knows all things. Thus, defining foreknew in this way is problematic in our understanding of this particular passage, since Paul here is discussing things that pertain only to believers, not to all people. As he says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, the solution to this problem, in my opinion, is found in the idea that to know in a Jewish context can mean not only to have knowledge about somebody, but also to know them intimately, meaning to love them. Now, this meaning of know is seen in passages like Genesis 4:1, which says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, I believe this kind of meaning regarding knowing, that is, loving one, I believe that is what's in view here in Romans 8. For when Paul says God foreknew us, he is not saying that he knew of us, but rather that he loved us before we were born, even from eternity past. And it's because of God's eternal love for us that he then predestined us to be saved. And to explore this further, please turn in your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. All right, starting in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now notice that Paul here is discussing many of the same ideas that he talks about in Romans 8. As he says, God chose, that is to call, us, meaning believers, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul then goes on to declare that in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Now in Romans 8, Paul says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And I believe he is saying the same thing here by declaring that God loved us before the foundation of the world. Because to be loved before creation can mean the same thing as foreknew or to be loved beforehand. That is to say, both in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, the apostle is not stressing that God knew of us before the creation of the world, but rather that God loved us before the creation of the world. And his love is why he chose us for salvation. Additionally, the benefit of such an understanding really fits far better with Paul's argument in Romans 8, which requires that we define foreknew as something unique to believers that's not experienced or shown to unbelievers. Now, to that end, please turn over quickly to Matthew chapter 7 to look at another passage that I think is very relevant to this as we consider the words of our Lord himself. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus declares, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now notice that Jesus declares he will say to unbelievers that he never knew them, which obviously does not mean that he never knew of them, as he is the one that created them. Rather, the idea of new in Matthew 7, like in Romans 8, concerns God's love, not his knowledge. And thus, when Jesus says, I never knew you, he is saying to them, I never loved you. Now, this is because God's love for the elect is why he predestines us for salvation. And he does not do this for the wicked because he does not love them. He does not know them. And he never has. Thus, it is not just that God knew of us before we were born and also predestined us to be saved, but rather it is precisely because of God's love for us, his children, from eternity past, it's because of this love that he ultimately caused us to be predestined and ultimately saved. Now, this reality that those whom God loves, he also elects unto salvation, is again expressed later in Romans 9, where Paul says that God chose Jacob because he loved him, and he did not love or choose his brother Esau. As the Lord declares, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, ultimately, God's love is what causes him to predestine and save believers, because salvation is how God demonstrates his love for people. That is to say, if God loves you, he demonstrates that love through saving you. And if you are not finally saved, it reveals that God does not love you and indeed has never loved you. Thus, in the same way, God works all things together for the good of his people alone and not the wicked. We see here that God loves his people alone and not the wicked, a truth proclaimed throughout the scriptures in passages like Psalm 11, verse 5, which says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. Now, furthermore, this foundational truth that God does not love all people, but only those who love him, is declared again by Christ in John 14, 21, where he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Also, since God is the one who predestines us for salvation, and none can be saved without first being predestined, this means that it is God who ultimately determines who it is that will be saved, and who it is that will be damned. Now, to be clear, the Bible also teaches that God does not cause anyone to sin, he does not tempt anyone to sin, and that none who come to him in repentance shall be turned away. Even so, since the Lord is sovereign over all things, it is he who ordains everything that comes to pass, including those who will be saved and those who will not be saved. As we saw in Ephesians 1 and in passages like Romans 9, 22 to 24, where Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What we learn from such verses is that while God does create all people, he does not choose all people to be saved. Even so, all people are created for the very same purpose, to glorify God. And all people will glorify God forever, as unbelievers will glorify him eternally in their damnation, while believers will glorify him eternally in their salvation. Now, the reason why God chose believers for salvation certainly does not lie in us, for we are sinners who deserve only God's wrath. As Paul says, by nature we are children of wrath in Ephesians 2. And this demonstrates the gracious nature of God's love for us, in that salvation is all of him and none of us, since even our faith is a gift, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, verse 30 contains what is often referred to as the golden chain, as Paul declares that those whom God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. As we discussed, predestined and called are terms like election that concern God's choosing people to be saved. Now, Paul says the predestined and called are also justified, meaning we are now free of condemnation because Christ has paid the penalty for our sin and given to us his righteousness. Now, justification is a legal declaration by God that comes through faith. As Paul said in chapter 4, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is an important aspect of our salvation, namely that it is just, because God is holy, and all that he does must be in accord with his justice. Thus, it is not as though God punishes the wicked and simply chooses to pass over the sins of his people. Rather, our penalty, the penalty for our sins, is dealt with by Christ at the cross. He suffered for our sake. Therefore, as we look at these things, we see that our salvation is not only gracious, but also just. Now, finally, Paul declares the predestined, called, and justified are also glorified. And interestingly, he speaks here of our glorification in the past tense. Now, this is significant because unlike our predestination, calling, and justification, all of which happened in the past, our glorification, obviously, remains yet future. However, by speaking of it in the past tense, the apostle here is really expressing that it is so certain that we can speak of it as already having occurred. Now, as with all things pertaining to salvation, like our adoption and justification, our glorification is in and through Christ. And furthermore, what makes our glorification so glorious is that in it we are finally and perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. And thus we will be able to glorify him in ways that we can scarcely imagine now. Thus, this coming glorification for which believers have been eternally predestined is associated with our being made like Christ, the one who is called the firstborn of we, his many brothers. And this brings me to our point of application this morning, which is this: continually seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And for our application, let's turn now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's read verses 5 through 10 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In our text today, we saw that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined for glory. And while there are certainly many aspects pertaining to the believer's coming glorification, it is in its essence a reference to the coming time when we shall perfectly reflect the righteousness of Christ. Now, considering this, it's not surprising that we are repeatedly called to cast off the works of the flesh and walk in righteousness, as we see here in Colossians 3. Additionally, notice that after listing a series of sins, Paul says that in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Meaning believers no longer live in the flesh or the works of the flesh because we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And thus we are in him. We are not in the flesh. Lest we be confused by this point and think that believers no longer sin, the apostle then adds, you must put them all away, indicating that while believers no longer live in the flesh, we do continue to struggle with it. Thus, once we've been regenerated, we then set upon the lifelong path of sanctification as we seek to grow in practical righteousness, which is only fitting for ones who have been declared righteous by God through the work of Christ. Thus, while our righteous works do not in any way contribute to or maintain our justification, they are incredibly important, for in them we reflect the righteousness of Christ and thus glorify God, which is the ultimate purpose of all things. Additionally, good works demonstrate our love for God, as Jesus tells us in John 14 that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Now, furthermore, our righteous works in this life are a blessed foretaste of the far greater and more perfect righteousness we will display when we are freed from these fallen bodies and fitted with glorified ones. Therefore, let us ever strive to be more fully conformed to the image of the Son through the means the Father has given, the Word, prayer, and Christian fellowship, as we look forward to the day when we at last reflect the perfect holiness of our elder brother. Well, this week in our study of Romans, we read of Paul's promise that the Holy Spirit intercedes for believers and that God works all things together for our eternal good, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Additionally, we read that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, called, and justified. And because of this, our coming glorification is also assured. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who continually seek to be conformed to Christ's image until that blessed day when God completes the good work he has begun in us. As we do, let us remember the glorious promise of 1 John 3, verse 2, which says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Amen? Amen. May that day come quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this time that we've had to consider your word and to be blessed by it. And Lord, we pray that we would hear and heed these things, for we confess that we often sin and fall short. Lord, we transgress your law daily, and we ask that you would forgive us of this, and that you might turn us from dead works and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, work in and through us, through your Spirit, that we might be salt and light to the dead and dying world around us, that many, through our proclamation of your word, might come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, and that in all things, Lord, public and private, seen and unseen, that we might glorify you until that day when we at last are received to you, when we see you with our eyes, and we are with you forever. Lord, how we long for that day, and we pray it would come quickly, and ask that you would cause us to remain faithful until then. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.